To share from God's word this morning, and we're going to be in Psalm 2. So if you have a Bible in front of you, if you want to flip open to Psalm 2, that is where we will be spending our time. And as we look at this passage this morning, I'm going to talk a little more about this later, but I just want to point out we are coming out of the season of Advent, of celebrating the coming of Christ in human flesh to redeem us from our sins and to defeat death forever. And so as we look at this passage today, at first glance, it might not seem like an Advent passage. It might seem completely disconnected from what we've been celebrating. But what I hope you'll see is that this psalm is really giving us the same good news that we have just been celebrating for this entire Advent season. And so as we come out of Christmas, as we go into the new year that is ahead of us, my hope, my prayer for myself, for us as a church and for believers all throughout the city and throughout the world, is that the coming of Christ will be not just an idea that we celebrate and think about at Christmas, but will be a reality that shapes every aspect of our life. So that's what I pray the Lord will show us from this text today. So look now at Psalm 2 with me. This is God's word for us this morning. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is God's word for us this morning. Let's pray and ask him to bless the preaching of it. Father, as we approach you in worship this morning and as we hear from your word, we ask that your spirit would be actively working among us to see Christ more clearly, that your spirit would be actively applying the truths of your word and the truth of the coming of Christ to our hearts, Lord, so that when we leave here, we would not just leave with information. We would not just leave with some kind of emotional or intellectual experience, but Lord, we would leave gripped by the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. So Psalm 2, as I mentioned, I think has some very important connections to the season of Advent that we've been celebrating. Psalm 2 looks ahead to a second coming of Jesus. In Advent, we celebrate largely the first coming of Christ, how he came, was born as a baby. And I have to say, my son back there, the one making all the noise, Knox, he's 11 months old. And the reality of just how amazing the incarnation is, that Jesus came down as a baby, has hit me in a whole new way since he's been born. So we celebrate that coming of Jesus, that he came as a baby, lived a perfect life, died in our place, rose from the dead and defeated death. But as we celebrate Advent, one thing we should be celebrating, one thing we should be looking forward to as well, is the second coming of Christ, the second Advent. The time when Jesus will come again, not as a baby, not wrapped in weakness, but when Jesus will come again as a conquering king to establish his kingdom over the entire creation. And that's what this psalm, Psalm 2, is giving us a glimpse of, is Jesus, not as a weak baby, but Jesus as the all-powerful, all-conquering king who rules over all of creation. And so the big takeaway for us from this psalm this morning, I'm going to give it to you now, so if you tune out, you've still got something, right? The big takeaway for us this morning is that Jesus is the true king of all creation, so we should take refuge in him. Jesus is the only true king, so we should take refuge in him. That is what this psalm is trying to show us. And so we're going to look at it in three parts. If you are a note taker or just for your mental purposes, three points we're going to be going through. First, we're going to look at the rebellion of the nations. Then we're going to look at the response of the Lord. And then we're going to look at the reign of the Son. So the rebellion of the nations, the response of the Lord, and the reign of the Son. So let's look at the rebellion of the nations first. In verses 1-3, the psalm begins with a question: why? Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The beginning of Psalm 2 is giving us a picture of a world that is completely opposed to the rule of God. This psalm is giving us a picture of a humankind that has gone into complete rebellion against their creator. And it asks, why is this happening? And then it answers its own question in verse 3 when it says, in the hypothetical speech of the people, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Humankind has a deep-seated desire that's been there ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden to be free from God's control. We have a deep-seated desire to be autonomous, to be the only ruling power over our own lives, the one who controls everything and everyone around us. I make this joke way too often, but you haven't heard it yet, so that's why I always wince when my wife is the one driving, because I'm not in control, right? She's a fine driver, but I'm not in control. We love control. We want to be free. We want to have the power. And so ever since Adam and Eve first rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, humankind has been in rebellion against God, trying to assert our autonomy, trying to assert our authority over ourselves and the world around us. And so we live now in a world that is full of chaos, full of pain, full of death, full of destruction, because we cannot bring ourselves to follow the order that God designed, because we want to be the ones ruling over the world. Very simply put, that is sin. That is our sin nature, to be free from the rule of God. And it is the cause of all the chaos and the destruction we see around us. And this rebellion, this desire for autonomy, manifests itself in many ways. It can be in political forms. We see rulers of countries that are very violently and openly opposed to God and to his rule. One might think of countries in the Middle East or countries like China, countries where Christians are openly persecuted and the true God is rejected. But we also rebel against God's rule. We also try to construct our own kingdoms in far more subtle ways. One that I think is very powerful in America is pleasure and comfort. We try to assert our autonomy. We try to assert our authority by maintaining control so that everything is just how we like it. We never have to feel pain. We never have to feel discomfort. We never have to feel unsettled or strained. Now more than ever, we have everything we could possibly want at our fingertips, right? And so maintaining that comfort, maintaining that lifestyle can become a way of asserting our authority over and against God. Seeking satisfaction and pleasure in places that God has forbidden is another way that we assert our autonomy, our own authority over our life. Seeking worldly success, seeking to be powerful, to be well-respected, to be wealthy. You can fill in the blank for yourself. But the point being, every single one of us, every single human being naturally strives to assert our own authority over ourselves and the world around us. We want to be the rulers of our world. We want to be the ones in absolute control. And even as Christians, this tendency shows up. And I think as I was thinking about this passage, as I was trying to think about what it says to those of us who have professed faith, because I assume most of us here are professing Christians, I kind of came up with three ways that that I think these alternate kingdoms, these alternate sources of authority try to win us over. And so here are the three things I came up with. I think they entice us, they intimidate us, and then they oppose us. They entice us, they intimidate us, and they oppose us. See, often, these alternate kingdoms, these ways of rebelling against God's authority try to win us over, as I mentioned, not by open opposition to God, but subtly, right? When you pursue a forbidden pleasure, when you commit the sin of gluttony or the sin of lust or whatever else that pleasure might be for you, you're not going into it thinking, wow, I really want to just give it to God today. I really want to show God who's boss. No, you slide into it gradually, right? Slowly, inch by inch, some pleasure or some comfort wins you over. And so oftentimes we're sucked into rebellion against God. We're sucked into trying to assert our autonomy, not by openly rejecting God, but by being slowly enticed by the pleasure and the comfort of sin. But when enticing doesn't work, the kingdoms of the world also seek to intimidate us. And here, the reason I made that separate from opposition is not just they seek to oppose you and defeat you, but they seek to make you believe that they are the true power by intimidating you. And I hope you get this distinction that I'm making here. Oftentimes, political authorities, the authorities of wealth, the authority of respectability, all these alternate kingdoms that set themselves up against God will try to convince us of their power by exerting it over us in an intimidating way. They will try to make us believe that they are the ultimate authority by asserting their power, by making their power felt. And so we can see this, for example, I think in the way that politics has taken hold in the U.S. and taken hold of our hearts in a very powerful way. Politics in the U.S. has convinced many people, including many professing Christians, that the political kingdom is the ultimate kingdom. And it does this oftentimes by intimidation, by making us believe, wow, if we don't take hold of the presidential office, of Congress, of the governor's office, whatever it is, the world is going to hell in a handbasket. The only way we can fix this world is by political means. We're intimidated, we're scared into believing that the political kingdom is the ultimate kingdom. Or even the kingdom of success in our work, right? We can be made to believe that, oh, if I don't climb the ladder, if I don't sacrifice this and this for my job, if I don't keep climbing higher, then it's all going to fall apart. Everything will be ruined, right? The world of work is the only way I can make things okay. So the kingdoms of the world try to entice us, they try to intimidate us, but then they also try to oppose us. When we do submit ourselves to the true king, to God, the kingdoms of the world, both political and otherwise, will oppose Christians. And that's why Paul says in 1 Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Being one who has sworn allegiance to the true king, being one who belongs to the kingdom of heaven, has never been and will never be smooth sailing in this world. I think many of us have gone through phases in our life where we felt that opposition keenly. And it might not be open opposition. It might be subtle. It might be hidden. But the world does not like it when we are submitting to the true king. The world does not like it when we will not play their power games and pledge allegiance to their kingdoms. And so we will face opposition, either in the form of open persecution or in the form of social ostracization or anything in between. We will face opposition. So that's the rebellion of the nations, these alternate kingdoms that are built up that entice us, that intimidate us, that oppose us. So let's look now at God's response. In the middle of this psalm, there's a description here of God's reaction to this rebellion. It says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." The picture here is that God looks at all the rebellion of humanity. God looks at all of our attempts to gain autonomy for ourselves, all of our attempts to take control of the world, and he just responds with a chuckle. He responds with a laugh. The image that's helpful for me here, just imagine for a moment looking at me in front of you. Most of you don't know me that well. I'm not very athletic, but imagine I got drafted by the Pittsburgh Steelers, okay? And they put me on the offensive line. And when the game starts, I'm out there on the offensive line and all the other linemen just walk off the field. And so I'm out there defending against 11 much larger, much stronger, much more athletic men. And my job is to keep the quarterback from being sacked. How do you think that's going to go? Very, very poorly, I'll tell you. Very poorly. 1 million times out of 1 million, I will not succeed in blocking that defense, right? And the image here is even more extreme. I think we're supposed to get this picture that, yes, humankind is rebelling against God. Humankind is raging against God, trying to take control of the world for ourselves. But it is such a ridiculous, laughable thing that God simply responds with derision, with mockery. There is no way it will ever happen. There's a promise here. In verse 7, it says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. This son being referred to here is pointing forward to Jesus. Originally, this psalm was probably talking about David or the Davidic descendant who was ruling over Israel. But it's pointing forward to Jesus, who is the true Son of God. And the promise here is that God, from eternity past, has declared that his Son will rule over the entire universe. And because God has decreed it, there is absolutely no question. There is no question about who is the ruler of the universe, the only true ruler of the universe, the only king, the only one with authority and power is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And we need to get just how emphatic that message is in this psalm. This whole middle portion of the psalm, the largest chunk of the psalm from verse 4 all the way through verse 9, is emphasizing that point to us, that there is only one ruler of the universe. There is only one who has authority over all of creation. And it's not the president of the United States. It's not the president of Russia. It's not the wealthiest man in the world. It's not the happiest man in the world. It is Jesus Christ. He is the one and only king of the universe. And that is an unchangeable, unending reality. There will never be a time when human rebellion is able to unseat Jesus as the King of Kings. There will never be a time, no matter how hard or how long we may struggle, when Jesus will be taken off the throne. It is a fixed reality in this world. It is an unchanging reality in this world. And so what we need to recognize as we look around us in this world, as we see the opposition of sinful humanity and the opposition in our own hearts to God, is that all of those false claims to power, all of those false claims to authority will be exposed for what they are, which is completely empty. Every claim to autonomy in our own hearts, every claim to absolute authority that the state or that money or that material possessions may try to make on us will ultimately be revealed to be hollow. And so that's a warning for us as we recognize the ways that we are trying to build our own kingdoms. It's a warning to us that those kingdoms will collapse. And it's also a comfort to us that as we see the power of the kingdoms around us and as we see the opposition that we face, it will ultimately come to nothing. It can be very easy, and I give into this a lot, to be terrified by what's going on in the world around us. It can be easy to be terrified by the politics of our country, to be terrified by the pandemic that we've been going through for the last 2 years, to be terrified by the direction our culture is moving. And often I find myself gripped by an anxiety for the future of the church, by an anxiety for the future of our country, by an anxiety for the future of our world. But this psalm is a strong reminder both to me and to you today that Jesus is on the throne, and no matter how bad things may look, he is king of all. He is in control firmly. And so no matter how intimidating and terrifying the world around us may be, no matter how convincing all of humanity's false claims to power and authority may feel in the moment, they will not last. They will come to nothing. Jesus is the one true king of all creation. And so we see then the response of God, this important truth that Jesus rules over all things now. But then finally, let's look at the reign of the Son in those last three verses of the psalm. Scripture speaks very clearly, although in this psalm it's only maybe hinted at, it's not said as explicitly, but Scripture speaks very clearly that Jesus will one day return to make his authority felt. Jesus will one day return. Even though he's in charge now, his kingdom has not fully become visible in this world around us, right? His authority has not necessarily been made visible fully, but one day he will come again and he will assert his authority. He will establish his kingdom finally and fully. And in these last three verses of the psalm, we get the warning and the promise that come with that second return of Jesus. It says, "Therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." When Jesus returns, he will come in judgment on this world. And I'm not saying this just to be like scary or to try to make you fear your way into the kingdom, but this is an important reality that we have to recognize if we're going to grapple with the truth of God's word. When Jesus comes again, he will come in judgment. The New Testament is full of judgment imagery for the second return of Jesus. When he first came, he came meek, he came mild, but when he comes again, he will come in his power, in his glory, on the clouds with a host of angels behind him as the king of all creation. And there's a warning here in this passage. It says, "O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth." And the warning is, if you do not serve the true king, he will be angry and you will perish in the way. You will be utterly destroyed. And this line is so striking to me, "For his wrath is quickly kindled." This is the same Jesus in the New Testament who is spoken of as gentle and lowly of heart, who says, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And that is an absolutely true statement. These truths, amazingly, are not contradictory, but complementary. The same Jesus who is meek and mild, who came as a baby, will dash his enemies like a pot made of clay. If you throw a pot made of clay on the ground, it shatters into a million pieces. And that's how easily and how violently Jesus will destroy his enemies when he comes again. His wrath is quickly kindled. He will not tolerate opposition to his rule when he comes again to establish his kingdom. There is a serious warning there. And so if you find yourself in opposition to Jesus, take this warning to heart. Don't blow it off. But I beg you, take it seriously, because it might not feel like it now, but this is a very, very dire warning of what will come to those who oppose Jesus as the true king. But there is also, in these last verses, a promise. It is not just that the psalm ends and says, "Okay, you're the enemies of Christ, you will be destroyed." It doesn't just end by saying he is going to dash you to pieces like a potter's vessel. No, it ends with an invitation. It says, "Be wise, be warned, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." The image here is when you recognize Christ's power, when you recognize that he is the true king over all creation, that he is almighty, that he will destroy his enemies, don't just give up, throw your hands up and say, "Well, I guess I'm finished." No, come to him and you can rejoice. You can rejoice. It says with trembling. You have to take his power seriously. It's a reverent joy. It's an awe-inspired joy. But it's rejoicing. There's an invitation here that the enemies of Christ, who should be destroyed, can instead come to him and be blessed. anyone who has opposed Christ, and I guarantee you every single one of us in this room has, instead of receiving the judgment we deserve, can come to him and take refuge. We can come to him and be shielded from the judgment that we have earned with our own rebellion, and be shielded from the power and the danger of the rebellion of the world around us. There's an invitation here that anyone who comes may be shielded and may be blessed. And this word blessed here, it's a loaded word in the Old Testament. Oftentimes we say, oh, I'm so blessed, just to say we've received something nice, we feel happy. But this word blessed here is really standing in for abundant life and joy. If you look at the first psalm, just before our psalm here, it describes a blessed man, and it describes him as like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. There's this image of someone who is healthy and fruitful and prosperous in every way imaginable. And so when this psalm says, blessed are all who take refuge in him, the image is that every enemy of Christ who turns to him and turns to him for protection, turns to him for refuge, will, instead of judgment and death and destruction, receive life and abundant joy that only God can give. We will receive all the goodness, all the fullness that is offered by having fellowship with the living God. Not by doing anything for him, not by making up for our rebellion, but simply by taking refuge in him. And I want to drive home that image of taking refuge. Imagine, if you will, that you're on a hike in the foothills, maybe right here, and a huge storm appears out of nowhere, and there's lightning flashing everywhere, and you're so afraid that you're going to get struck by lightning, right? What would you do? You would try to find something to shelter under, right? You would try to find a refuge. That's the kind of image that's given to us here. When we come to Christ, we come to him not with anything in our hands to make up for ourselves, not with a peace offering, but we come to him just desperately needing shelter, desperately needing the protection that only he can provide, both from our own sin and from the sin and opposition of the world around us. And so the invitation of this psalm is to see that Christ is the only true king, that he is the one who has all authority now and forever, and to take refuge in him, to come to him, to recognize who he is, to recognize his power, to be in awe of his power, but then not just to give up, not to despair, but to rejoice in the protection that he offers to rebels. This image of kissing the sun conjures up the image of a subject kissing the ring of a king. That was a common way of showing both allegiance and favor in the ancient and medieval world. A subject would come up to a king and would kiss the ring, and the king offering the ring meant, you have my favor, you have my protection. And so we are invited, as rebellious as we have been, to receive the protection, and not only the protection, but the joy, the blessing, the life from the true King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And so as we close this morning, and as we go out and reflect on this passage, I have two challenges to you. First of all, if you are not a Christian in here, maybe you've even been in church, but you've never truly trusted in Christ. If you're not a Christian in here, I would encourage you to turn to Christ, to forsake every alternate kingdom, every alternate power and authority, and to rejoice in the refuge that Christ offers you. He offers you joy and fullness and protection from the difficulties and the dangers of this world like no one else can and no one else will. And for those of us, and probably the majority of us in here who are professing Christians, who have trusted in Jesus, who have taken refuge in him, I have two encouragements for you. My first encouragement is, don't be deceived by the lies of the world. Don't be fooled into believing the bravado of worldly kings and worldly kingdoms. Recognize who Christ is, And then, secondly, rejoice in him. As we go out from here, even as we face dire circumstances in the world around us, even as we face opposition and intimidation and enticement daily, rejoice that Jesus is your King and look forward to his second coming. Look forward to this day when he comes again and makes all things right, because that day will be the happiest day of your existence. This hope ought to control our lives, ought to direct our lives, ought to direct everything about us, everything we do, that our King is coming again. He will make all things right, and he will be our refuge and our joy forever. That is the promise today for anyone who is taking refuge in Jesus. So believe it and rejoice today, believer. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, as we consider both the warning and the promise of this psalm, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord, so that we would believe your word. It is so easy to be taken in by the enticements of the world around us, Lord, to be taken in by the intimidation of the world around us. But we ask, Lord, that you would help us to see clearly Christ, our true King, this morning, and to take refuge in him with joy, Lord, knowing that that day is coming when he will make all things right. So please, Lord, soften our hearts, open our eyes this morning. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.